This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 21, we once again find Jesus teaching in the temple just days before his crucifixion. And here in our text tonight, we find the Lord challenging the worldviews of those who had gathered at his feet by encouraging them towards a proper perspective of the time that they had, as well as the times in which they found themselves. Beginning here in Luke 21, we're beginning there at verse 1, we find Jesus challenging the perspective of those who had been impressed by the large gifts that were being given by the rich. Check out verse 1 there, where Luke tells us that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. As we consider this first verse, it'll help to understand that there were 13 collection containers that were shaped like trumpets there at the temple. And according to Matthew, there were those who would bring their gifts to the temple to deposit their gifts into these large brass containers, and they would show up with all of the pomp and all of the fanfare of a Bourbon Street parade with the trumpets blowing and the banners flying, and they would make just a big spectacle of their giving. Jesus was teaching there in the temple, and clearly there were some rich people who had shown up with their parade of celebration, with their gifts in hand, and they put their tithes in these containers. I can only imagine how these metal coins would fall into this brass container and make this loud noise. And so it was all just kind of this big show. And clearly some who Jesus was teaching, their attention was distracted. They all of a sudden were focusing on these big givers. But here in verse 2, Jesus, we see that he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Well, here in these verses, Jesus challenged the perspective of those who were impressed with the large gifts that were given by the wealthy. Because while men tend to be impressed with the size of a gift, as a child, you think back to Christmas and the little bitty package under the tree with your name on it was no big deal. But the big box under the tree was just like, I got to know what's in that. The big prize, the big present, the big gift. And these guys and these gals who were sitting at the feet of Jesus were so impressed by the large gifts that were being given by these wealthy people. But Jesus was saying, "Look, I'm not so impressed with the size of the gift, but rather the faith that it took to give that gift." And while the wealthy people, they were giving these impressively large gifts, Jesus knew that their giving wasn't from faith, but rather just from their abundance. In other words, they weren't giving anything that really challenged or stretched their faith in God. On the other hand, this little old widow, she gave her two pennies, basically. Just gave a couple of pennies, but those two pennies were entirely given from faith because it's all that she had. And from this, we should spend a moment considering what the right perspective is when it comes to the way that we should give to the work of God here at Calvary South Austin. And so if you would, hold your place here in Luke 21 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians 9, I want to point out that the truth be told, we all struggle to some degree to give to the work of God with a heart that's filled with faith. And for some of us, we're kind of like those who are safely giving from their abundance. You know, we've budgeted what we can give, and we have this kind of safe perimeter of what we might be able to give, and we're not really operating from faith. We're kind of operating from something that we've thought through, and it makes sense to us, and so that's what we do. But nothing that really is going to stretch our faith. We regularly give to the work of God, but nothing that would actually challenge us in having to trust God for our next meal. Others here, we might be more like the widow who we barely have two pennies to rub together. But then rather than this like this widow, we just kind of use it as an excuse of why we don't give to God. Well, I just don't even have two pennies to rub together, and so the two pennies that I have, I'm going to pocket, and I'm not going to give to God. I'm not going to give from faith. either way, most of us here tonight are probably struggling to give to God with a heart that's filled with faith. And if you find yourself struggling with that tonight, then check out 2 Corinthians 9, beginning there at verse 6, where Paul declares this. He says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Now from this, I want to point out, we can see here that God will always provide for those who cheerfully give to the cause of Christ. And I'm not suggesting that you should be giving to get from God. What I am suggesting, though, is that He's calling us to take what He's given to us and commit some of that back to Him to support His work and to support the cause of Christ. Therefore, rather than setting up some safety perimeter of saying, well, this is what I can give, and that's, I can't hear for anything else, God can't challenge me to go beyond that. No, don't set up these perimeters. Allow God to lead you when it comes to your giving. Spend time in prayer and purpose in your heart from faith what God is calling you to give, and then believe that God is the one who is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you will always have all sufficiency in all things, just like Paul said here. You can believe God. You can trust that when He calls you to give beyond what you think is reasonable, that He's going to back you up. That He's going to make sure that you have everything that you need. And then if you're saying, well, I just don't even have enough to give, and so I don't. Well, Paul said, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly. And so you have to ask, is it that you don't have enough to give, or you don't have enough because you don't give? We have to be giving from faith. We have to have a proper perspective on the giving that God calls us to give. And Jesus wanted His disciples to have a proper perspective on what it means to give to God. Not only that, but He also wanted His disciples to have a proper perspective on the true signs of true spirituality. Check out Luke 21, beginning there at verse 5, where Luke tells us how some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as we consider this verse, we should take a moment to understand how beautiful the temple was. I mean, it was a beautiful building. According to Josephus, Herod's temple had great white columns made out of solid marble. The fascia of this building was covered with gold shields so that the reflection of the sun, what was as bright as the sun itself, was made of huge stones, some of which weighed as much as 180 tons. And so this structure, it was an incredible sight to behold, but yet we must understand that the most glorious feature of the temple at this very moment in time, as Jesus was teaching, was overlooked by those who were gawking at the gold and the jewels. You see, the temple, well, it was originally designed to be a symbol of the coming Messiah. That's what the temple was there for. It was to present a picture, a symbol of the promised Christ. And there He was, sitting in the very presence of these people, in the midst of the temple, teaching the teachings of the Lord, presenting a clear understanding of God's Word. And as He did, there was these people going, "Wow, look at this. Look at the jewels encrusted in this building. Look at the gold on the face of this building. Look at the marble slabs, and look at the pillars." And they're just in awe of this building, but the one that the building was presenting is sitting right there teaching them. And they don't hear a word He's saying. Listen, just like those Jews, though, those Jews were more impressed with the beauty of the temple than they were with the teachings of Christ. And Christians, we can also tend to set aside the substance of true spirituality found in the teachings of Jesus Christ for the bling of a beautiful building. And it's sad to say that more and more Christians are choosing their church based on the sound of the band than the sound doctrine that's taught. More and more Christians are focused on the beauty, the architecture, the awesome program. There's more and more pastors who are focusing on building programs and personal perks than they are with pointing people to the person of Jesus Christ. That being the case, we really need to take a moment to consider God's perspective on what's more important. Because here in verse 5, we see that as some people spoke of the temple, they spoke about how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Jesus told them, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Here in this prophecy, Jesus revealed that the beautiful building that they were so impressed with was about to be destroyed. This awesome piece of architecture and these incredible, you know, gold-faced walls and these marble slabs and the pillars and all of it was going to be leveled to the ground. Therefore, we must understand that now that Jesus was there, the purpose of the building, it was done. He's like, "We'll lay this thing to waste. This thing doesn't even matter anymore because Jesus is there." From this, we must understand that God is less impressed with building projects and popular programs, and He's more impressed with a church that's being built upon the holy foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what God is impressed with. Therefore, we must always remember that we're not here necessarily to build buildings. We're not here to put on programs. The church is here to build people with the edification and exhortation that's found in God's Word, in the teachings of the Messiah. And while it's easy for us to understand that the temple has served its purpose at this point, I mean, we can look back and say, yeah, the temple was done. The whole point of it, it's over. The Christ was there. He was there in their midst. The temple is no longer necessary. So we get that, but these guys here at this point in time, they hear Jesus saying, yeah, the temple is about to be destroyed, and they're thinking, oh, it's the end of the world. The temple's going to be destroyed? Well, the whole earth must be destroyed then. They're thinking it's the end of the world. You see, look at where Jesus presents this prophecy, and Luke tells us there in verse 7 that they asked Jesus, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And He said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am He,' and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then He said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" Here in these verses, Jesus probably knew that these Jews were equating the destruction of the temple with the day of judgment, which is possibly why He jumps forward to the times of false messiahs and world wars. And not only that, but an increase of natural disasters and famines. And all of this will culminate in this great tribulation when all these fearful sights and great signs from heaven will be seen in the skies. And then this great tribulation will culminate in the final day of judgment. And so He instantly just goes all the way to the end of time and says, "Oh, you want to know about the end of time? You know, this is what it's going to basically look like." But then after taking His audience to the end of time, here in verse 12, Jesus began to go back to the time when the temple would be destroyed by declaring, "But before all these things," before all what things? The earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and the fearful sights and the great signs from, "before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." In other words, Jesus is telling His disciples here that before the times of the great tribulation, before the famines and the pestilences and the earthquakes and the great signs from heaven, before all those things will happen, those who follow him will be persecuted. Those who follow him will be thrown into prisons. And just as Jesus said, from the first century until today, Christians around the world have been persecuted for their faith to varying degrees. Whether it be persecutions of mockings and even financial persecutions as American Christians might be fired for their faith from their job, all the way to people who are put to death in other parts of the world for their faith. Persecution of the church has been going on since the first century until today. And while we should expect that unbelieving officials will always cause Christians to suffer some level of persecution, Jesus also revealed that the persecutions would also come from within our very families. Check out verse 16 where the Lord declared that you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possesses your souls. Now, before the end of times, in other words, again, Jesus went all the way to the end of time, and now he's backing into the time when the temple will be destroyed. And Jesus tells us that believers are going to be suffering these persecutions from unbelieving officials as well as unbelieving family members. And knowing that these persecutions would come, Jesus revealed there in verse 19 that we should possess our souls in patience. Now that's a weird phrase there, so let me explain it a little bit here. Jesus is saying that Christians who suffer persecution, we must maintain a proper perspective of the persecutions, which is then going to be based in patient endurance. As these sufferings, as these persecutions come into our lives, of whatever form they come, we must patiently endure these persecutions. That's that word patience there. We must patiently endure these persecutions by keeping our head on straight. We must possess our soul, or in other words, keep our minds straight. And the reason why is found there in verse 13. Look back at verse 13 where Jesus tells us that these persecutions, they'll actually turn out for us as an occasion for testimony. In other words, think about it like this. When you patiently endure the persecutions of the unbelievers around you, you're testifying to them that your faith in God is legit. That your faith in God is true and real. When you cave in, when you give in, when you fail to endure patiently in the persecution, well then what you're really telling them is that you don't really believe what you've told them that you believe. So these persecutions, they're designed so that God will be glorified as we patiently endure every persecution. Therefore, we must possess our soul through patience as these persecutions happen. When we suffer persecution for the sake of Christ, just keep in mind this. This is what Paul tells us. That our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, there are these eternal rewards that we will enjoy forevermore as we patiently endure every persecution in this lifetime. And we might instantly go to, you know, the heavenly bling that we're going to have in our crown, but furthermore, I would suggest that we're going to get to heaven and find out how many people came to know Christ as they watched us patiently endure persecution. I think my greatest reward when I get to heaven, besides being in the presence of my Lord and Savior, I think one of my greatest rewards will be to discover how many people are there because I got to share my faith with them. How many people came to Christ because they watched me patiently endure the persecutions of I-35? No, I'm just joking. They see the Calvary South Austin sticker and see me patiently waiting, in traffic. But seriously, how many people will come to know the Lord simply because they watched me patiently endure some sort of persecution? When I get to heaven, I think the story will be told of how each person came to know the Lord. And there's going to be people that are there because they watched you patiently endure persecution. It's going to be a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I'm looking forward to that day. But now as we consider this lesson on patiently enduring persecution, we must remember that this was in response to the question that the Jews had about the destruction of the temple. They're saying, hey, when's this whole thing going to go down here? When's the end of the world? When's the destruction of the temple going to happen? And he says, well, it's not going to happen for a while, basically. And up until that point, I mean, you're going to be enduring persecutions, right? And so it's as if Jesus is telling them here that, look, rather than worrying about the end of the world, isn't that what we tend to spend our time worrying about? When's the end of the world? When's the rapture going to happen? When is the second coming going to occur? And we can spend all of our time trying to figure all this out. And Jesus says, no. Here's what's more important for you right now. What's more important for you is not to know when the end of the world is going to happen, but how you should live until then. Rather than spinning your wheels trying to figure out every prophecy in the Bible and when the end is going to come, why don't you figure out how to glorify God in the way that you live today? Wouldn't that be more important, that you present Christ and Him crucified to the world around you right now, rather than figuring out exactly when the end of the world's coming? And after He redirected their focus to understand the patient endurance that they would need to live for Him on a daily basis, then Jesus began to answer their question about the destruction of the temple. Check out verse 20 here, where Jesus declared, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, Pastor Chuck points out that it was 70 AD when Titus came with the Roman troops and besieged Jerusalem. They killed 1,100,000 Jews and carried away the remaining 97,000 as captive. On that day, Israel was laid completely desolate, the temple torn down to the ground, just as Jesus had prophesied. Israel ceased to be a nation that day, and that was the day when the times of the Gentiles began. But now check out verse 25, where Jesus tells us how it was after the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled that there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distresses of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Well, here in these verses, Jesus jumps forward in time again and briefly describes the events that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to get into all of it right now, but if you're interested in learning more about these eschatological events, I want to encourage you that you can go and read Revelation chapters 6 through 19 for homework and find out more about these times that Jesus is writing about. But for now, let it suffice to say this. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which Jesus spoke of in verse 24, when those times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the events of the tribulation will then begin to occur. Therefore, the obvious question is this. When are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? When will the times of the Gentiles be done? And the clue that Jesus gave us, well, it's found here in this parable presented there in verse 29. It says there that He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Well, here in these verses, Jesus presents us with the parable of the fig tree, which many scholars liken to the nation of Israel. And along these lines, if the budding fig tree is in fact Israel, and the summer then represents the day of judgment when all things are finished, then Jesus was teaching us that the generation who begins to witness the restoration of Israel, the budding of the fig tree, The people who see that happen, that generation will still be around when the day of judgment occurs. With this in mind, some have suggested that the fig tree began to bud and Israel began to be restored in 1948 after Israel defeated the Arabs in the War of Independence. Others argue that the fig tree began to bud after the Six-Day War in 1967 when the Israeli Defense Forces seized the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula, the West Bank, including East Jerusalem, and finally the Golan Heights. Still others would argue that the fig tree won't ultimately bud until the Antichrist signs the seven-year treaty that is referenced in Daniel chapter 9, which then allows the third temple to be built on Temple Mount. There's three choices. There's three options that you could pick from. Let me tell you this. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you about this. I don't know when exactly this parable is going to be fulfilled. I can't tell you when the fig tree is budding and when we can start counting down the time till the end. Because Jesus wasn't entirely clear about what signifies the budding of the fig tree. And so I would just have to say that I wouldn't be a very good teacher if I dogmatically told you this is it right here. However, he did insist in these prophecies. After he spoke these prophecies, the prophecies about the destruction of the temple and the times of tribulation, he said this: it's certain. It's going to happen. And he confirmed these prophecies here in verse 33 by declaring, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, Jesus confirmed the prophecies that are found in this chapter by insisting that his words would endure longer than the creation itself. And rather than focusing on the unknown aspects of these prophecies, I mean, we could sit here and just speculate all night long about what Jesus meant by this and when this time is going to start and all of these sorts of things. Rather than doing that, Jesus simply pointed his audience back to the real issue at hand here in these final verses. And that being the issue of how we should live until we stand before the Son of Man. So as we wrap up this chapter here, I just want to quickly consider three pillars of a proper Christian perspective that are found in these final verses. And the first pillar of a solid, proper Christian perspective, it's found there in verse 33 where Jesus declared, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In other words, those who want to have a proper Christian perspective must begin by having a biblical perspective. We must come to the Word of God and say that my concepts, my ideas, and my opinions are secondary to the Word of God. And if the Bible says A is A, then A is A, even if I thought B was A. Let the Bible be the basis of our beliefs. And where we disagree with the Bible, let the Bible be true, and let God be true, and every man a liar. If you want a proper perspective so that you can live until we stand before the Son of Man, then erect this first pillar in your life, and that is to have a biblical perspective. The second pillar, well, it's found there in verse 34 where Jesus declared, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Now, here in this verse, Jesus was encouraging the Christians there in Jerusalem, there in the early first century, saying, take heed, or in other words, be mindful of the way that you live so that the destruction of the temple doesn't sneak up on you. He's telling them to be mindful of the way that they were living until the destruction of the temple came. Now, we're no longer needing to worry about the destruction of the temple. I mean, that's a done deal. That's over and done with. However, we ought to still be mindful of the way that we live. Because as we wait for the day that we call the rapture, as we wait for that time, we shouldn't be weighed down with carousing. We should be weighed down with drunkenness and the cares of this life. We need to be mindful about the way that we live so that we can glorify God with our lives. Therefore, Christians, the second pillar that we must set up is the pillar of the mindful perspective. So that way when we read the Bible, when we begin to have a biblical perspective, we see what it says, and then we need to be mindful of what it says so that we're not only just hearers of the Word, but doers also. Finally, there in verse 36, Jesus presented the third pillar of a proper Christian perspective when He declared, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now again, Jesus is speaking to these first century believers about the destruction of the temple, and we don't have to worry about escaping the wrath of the Romans as they enter into Israel. That's not something that we have to worry about any longer. However, we still need to set up this third pillar, which is the prayerful perspective. Because not only do we need to have a biblical perspective, not only do we need to have a mindful perspective, but we need to have a prayerful perspective as we wait for the day that we stand before the Son of God. So while I can't really tell you when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, I can't really tell you when the Lord is going to come for His church, and I can't really tell you when the second coming is going to happen. I can't tell you when the end of the world is going to come. But what I can tell you is that Christians ought to live until then with a biblical, mindful, and prayerful perspective so that we can walk in the perfect will of God and glorify Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let's pray.